All right. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, or if you want to reach in the seat back in front of you or near your neighbor, there's going to be Bibles available. I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We're engaged in a sermon series, and we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And today we're going to begin chapter 2. This is God's Word. It was written, recorded, preserved, passed on to us, that we might read it, hear it, and believe. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. It manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to speak to us. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes that we might see you, ears that we might hear your voice in a world so filled with drowning voices, a world so filled with information and stimulation. Father, we pray that this morning would be an opportunity for you to cut through all of that and tune our ears to your voice, that we might hear you this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us courage to trust in the authority and the power of this word as yours. Father, your Bible teaches us that the words we find here are powerful. Father, may they be powerful in us today. May we come as we are, wherever we are. But Father, don't leave us without changing us. Don't let us leave here without being renewed and stirred in faith. Father, would you come and meet with us so powerfully and so profoundly? Send your Spirit so ever-present with us that we would know today we worshiped God. We ask you to do this and more in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Chocolate cake. I had the privilege of living in Williamsburg for a couple of years. I was an intern there with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Got to study under the teaching and ministry of Marty Perks. Some of you guys know Marty. One of the first things he told me when I moved to town was, "You need to go to this place called the Trellis." And it's right there on the edge of Duke of Gloucester Street, right next to William & Mary's campus. And they have something that they refer to there as death by chocolate. I got to tell you, if I'm going to go, right? Isn't that one of the, yeah. So they have a dessert there called death by chocolate. And the reason we're talking about it is because it's over a foot tall slice of chocolate cake. It's over a foot tall. It's got 7 layers, each one distinct in tone, flavor, richness, and the caliber of the chocolate. It's one of the most amazing desserts. Almost no one finishes it. They give you such a giant slice, they expect you to take some of it home. Well, as we come to the Gospel of John, I want us to come understanding we're not going to be able to eat all of this in one sitting. A passage like John 2, and almost everything that's going to follow, is layered. It's built one layer upon one layer upon one layer. And so wherever you're coming from this morning, Whether you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for many, many years, or you're still exploring who is Jesus and what are the claims of Christ, and anyone in between, there are layers upon layers upon layers to understand and properly, we should say, to feast on in God's word. And so as we come to the text today, there are going to be multiple layers of meaning taking place. And some of them might fly right over your head, and that's okay. But try and grab hold of every piece of this as you can. And as you see the Gospel of John woven together over the coming months and years, you'll begin to see layer upon layer, not just in this one text, but in all of the texts of Scripture, as God is unfolding and revealing to his people who he is, who we are, and what he's done to reconcile us and bring us into a relationship with him. So we begin today, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Once again, the Apostle John, being an excellent writer, is marking for us the timetable of this first week of his ministry. So it's tempting for us to see this and to say, okay, so it's the third day since Jesus has been on the scene. No, that's not what he's saying. He's marking out the first of the Holy Week. So this is the third day since the calling of Nathanael, which would all in all put together the seventh day of the first week. Now, if you've been studying Scripture for a while, you know the number seven means something numerologically in Scripture. And it's okay if you don't. The idea here is that it's a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. And so it gets its imagery and analysis from the story of creation itself. So here the Apostle John is using a framework so that it would raise the expectations of his audience. If you were a Jewish reader reading this account from John, you would begin to go, whoa, if that's the third day from Nathanael, then that's day seven at the end of the first week. I wonder what's going to happen. And your expectations would be raised. And you'd be excited to see what kind of celebration, what kind of culmination we're going to see take place. So on the third day, there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee. I've had the privilege of doing over 60 weddings in my young ministerial career. Only one funeral. I like that ratio. It's fun. Weddings are fantastic, are they not? They're a great time for celebration. They're a great time to see the beauty of God's ability to take two and make them one. Weddings are an amazing, amazing time for us. And our culture, I think, rightly celebrates it. We rightly set aside special money. We set aside special time. We invite friends and family from all over to fly in, to come in, to celebrate this season of life and the transition embedded in it. Well, it's a reflection of creation itself. Our first parents were, in that sense, wed. And weddings are, by God's design, a joyful occasion and celebration, not just limited to the church. It's a covenant that God established for creation, so that everyone, whether they believe in Christ or not, would benefit from seeing the ability that God has to draw us into oneness, male and female drawn together and connected to glorify God. So if you've heard me do a wedding, and some of you have had that privilege, I would say, you know that one of the things I say very early on in my introduction is that Jesus, because his miracle takes place here, blesses the act of marriage. It's an ordination that he adores. And we're right to say that. As we will see in this text, Jesus waits for this setting, this moment, to bless and manifest his glory in such a way that the disciples are growing in faith. So it was here at a wedding in a time of celebration that Jesus is going to begin his public ministry. We read in the end of verse 1, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. This was commonplace. It was not that Jesus and his boys were crashing the party. If Mary was invited and Jesus was invited, Jesus was a budding rabbi who's starting to collect followers. It's fully appropriate for him to bring Nathaniel and Philip and Andrew and John and so forth. The idea is not that because Jesus brought his friends, they drank too much and ran out of wine. I've heard that interpretation. It's not what the text is saying at all. Instead, this was customary. In fact, in their day, the whole town would be invited. We think our weddings are expensive, right? They would invite their whole village, the whole town, to come together, not for one meal, but for a week of festive occasions. Meal after meal after meal. Celebration after celebration after celebration. And it would span a celebratory week. That's the image of festivity that we should have in our mind as we come to this. Jesus bringing a handful of disciples doesn't ruin the party. It's par for the course. It's part of what's expected. But in verse 3, we're told, when the wine ran out. Y'all, those words should make you gasp. When the wine ran out. The wine ran out? Oh no. Why? Because it means that the bridegroom poorly planned and insufficiently provided. Hang on to those two pieces. We're going to need them later. That he poorly planned and he insufficiently provided for the festivity to keep going. So in this instance, there's no more wine. And somehow, Mary, the mother of Jesus, though she's not named by her first name in John's gospel, we know who she is, she leans over, she's privy to the knowledge, and she leans over to Jesus. And this is what she says, they have no more wine. Seems innocent, right? Has your father ever said to you, you know, the grass is getting kind of long. What's your dad want? He wants you to get your hiney outside, start the mower, and get some grass cutting done, right? The implication is embedded in the observation. Well, the same thing's happening right here. Jesus' mom leans over and says, there's no more wine. And Jesus knows the implication. The master of this banquet and his bridegroom are going to be thoroughly embarrassed in front of the whole town, in front of all of their friends, in front of all of their family. So there's an embedded obligation here that Jesus's mom, Mary, is putting forth on him. She's shoving the situation into his hands. Now, we know who Jesus is fully, right? We understand the end of these stories, and we look at this moment and we go, this makes total sense. Mary's doing exactly what she should do. There's a difficult situation, you hand it over to God, and you see what God wants you to do in response. Brilliant. But Jesus hasn't been manifested as the Messiah yet. So what's Mary doing? Well, I want to give you a piece of insight into the heart of Jesus' mother. There's no mention of Joseph, Mary's husband, Jesus' dad, after Jesus' 12th birthday. You remember the scene from the other Gospels where Jesus is in the temple asking questions and Mary and Joseph gather up all the other siblings and they head out after the festival's over and they accidentally leave Jesus behind? Do you remember this? And then they have to go back and find him. And of course, what he says for why he's there is, look, I had to be in my father's house. Remember, the next year he's bar mitzvahed. So at 12, he's making sure he has a comprehensive understanding of the law and the implications of his obedient surrender to it as he turns 13. Well, here's the important part. There's no mention of Joseph after that time. So we presume that Mary was widowed, that she became a widower. Is that said right? Yeah. So she's a widow because her husband dies. What does that mean for Jesus? It means that whenever that took place, he then becomes literally the man in his house. And you can see this imaged in Scripture. If you compare the Gospel of Matthew with the Gospel of Mark, talking about a similar incident, in Matthew 13, verse 55, Jesus is referred to by outsiders as the carpenter's son. You know Jesus, the carpenter's son. Sometimes he's referred to as the son of Joseph. In Mark 6, 3, he's not presented as the carpenter's son. He's presented as the carpenter. So again, you see this evidence biblically of Jesus taking on the responsibility and role of his father in the care and provision of his own home. Why is this important? It's important because I want us to have a reasonable understanding of Mary's expectations when she looks at the situation where they have no wine and she wants to put it in Jesus' hands. He's not manifested as divine yet. Obedient, sure. But he's not come out and said, I'm God. Mary's been given insight in Jesus' birth. Ananias and Simeon in the temple had some remarks that Mary stored up in her heart. But in this situation, she's not asking for miracles. She's going to get one. But what she's asking for is the resourcefulness of her eldest son to be put on display. That's her expectation. Her expectation is that Jesus, as the head of that household now, can do and manifest resourceful problem solving. That's the expectation. So Jesus is asked, they have no more wine, fix it. Verse 4, Jesus says to her, woman. It's a weird statement. If you were to say to your mother, woman, is it going to go well? Like whatever follows is totally in trouble, right? You're in jeopardy before the conversation begins, right? We would never say that. So sometimes they want to translate it, dear woman, and try and put some fidelity there. Like he's not trying to completely disrespect her. He loves her. He's honoring her. He's sinless, so he can't be sinning in this moment. So we're trying to figure out the use of language here, and it's difficult. Sometimes it's translated lady, but like you really only use lady if you're a cab driver trying to yell at somebody to get in the car because you're in a hurry, right? Like, lady, just get in the car, right? That's not really a term of respect and adoration either. So what he's trying to do in verse 4 is essential to our understanding of the rest of what's taking place here. Jesus is drawing a distinction between Mary's role as his mother growing up and Mary's role, or lack thereof, in his ministry. This is a polite rebuke. Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Or literally, this situation and I have nothing to do with each other. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't compel me to act in my divine nature now. Now, I don't think Mary was trying to ask Jesus to act in his divine nature. But we see the clue at the end of verse 4. My hour has not yet come. Now, for us reading John for the first time, this sounds very cryptic and weird, right? My hour has not yet come. You're going to wait an hour and get the guy embarrassed and then you'll fix the problem? I don't understand. No. In the Gospel of John, the phrase, my hour has not yet come, that sentiment is establishing the idea that the crucifixion is not now. It's always pointing ahead to the work of the atonement. And so there will be a moment in the Gospel of John where we see that his hour has come, that the time for his execution has come. But that time is not now. In fact, it's like 3 years away. It's like three Passovers from now that he will actually do that. So when we hear Jesus' response to the implication and obligation, fix the situation, what he's saying is, ultimately, I will fix the whole situation. but my hour's not yet come. So in the meantime, I can put who I am and what I will do on display. But notice, it's a polite rebuke. Why? Because Jesus' ministry must be free of any and all human advice, human agenda, and human manipulation. You see, there's no insider's track to following Jesus. Even Mary is not privileged to getting around having to come to Jesus Christ as a sinner. There's no nepotism involved. It's never allowed. His family members had to come to him just like everyone else, a sinner in need of saving faith. In other words, everything in Jesus' life had to be subordinate to his divine mission. So he was not going to be compulsed or compelled into acting in discord with his heavenly Father's instructions. In fact, we're going to pick that theme up throughout chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You're going to see that theme being built in John's gospel. The idea that Jesus is only here to do what his Father has sent him to do. And that's the nature of his subordination. He submits himself. He is not put upon in such a way that he submitted to another apart from the triune God. What does that mean? What's it mean for us? It means that as Jesus politely rebukes his mom and declares that his hour has not yet come, he's severing a familial tie. In fact, if you've ever studied Matthew 10, you'll see that same idea manifested. If you don't love God more than mother or brother, you're not worthy of me. If you don't understand that the gospel is sometimes going to divide a household, then you don't really understand what I've come to do. This is a polite rendering of a theme that John doesn't highlight too much, but is certainly present here. But notice Mary in verse 5. There's a layer to this conversation that she's not understanding, and that's okay. There's a layer to this conversation that she absolutely understands. Listen to her request in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, Jesus is explaining his divine mission to his mom. Right? And she's like, yeah, that's great. Okay, servants, come here. He'll solve it. Just do whatever he says. So while Mary is being rebuked as the mother, she's also setting a beautiful pattern of obedience for the believer. As a disciple of his, she's saying, look, whatever he tells you to do, do. And it will go well with you. Do you want the problems in your life fixed? Do you want the struggles that you're facing to be taken care of? Well, the solution is not in the world. The solution is not even in your own mind. The solution is found in loyal and loving obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. So it's in that sense that Mary sets a perfect pattern for us. Okay, Jesus, I'm not sure exactly what you're talking about with the whole subordinated divine mission thing, but all I know is this. Even if your hour has not yet come for crucifixion, they're still out of wine. Right? And that's the thing that's at the forefront of Mary's mind. Why? Because she has compassion for the people that she's feasting with. She has an abundant affection for the people that she's celebrating this marriage for. And the last thing anybody wants is for their wedding celebration to be remembered in a negative way, right? Some of you guys have been married, and the tiny little things that go wrong, that becomes tender and funny in marriage over time. But the big, horrific, monumental things that people know weddings for, you don't want to remember. Every wedding video that has ever been on America's Funniest Home Video, I promise you, the bride and groom don't laugh as much as you do. Right? Why? Because it's an embarrassment that it happened to them. And they don't want their wedding to be known for the negative. They want their wedding to be remembered for something intimate or something loving or something special or unique or powerful. In verse 5, we see a pattern of Christian discipleship that we must recognize and remember and emulate. Do whatever he tells you. We prayed the Lord's Prayer today. Does the Lord lead you into temptation, or does he deliver you from evil? He delivers you from evil. Do what he commands. All right, so now let's get the setting. Verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars. They were there for the Jewish rites of purification. These are ceremonial washings, ceremonial cleansing. And these stone jars are enormous. Each of them held 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. What did the servants do? Exactly what Mary said. They filled them up. Partially? Did they put half their effort into it? No, they filled them all the way to the brim, to almost overflowing. Obedient servants in the pattern of discipleship. Verse 8 says to him, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. What's in the jar when they draw out the liquid? You get it? What do they put into the jar? What do they take out of the jar? Wine. You get it? What did they put into the jar? What did they take out? Wine. Now, do they have any idea what that wine tastes like? Were the servants allowed to sip? Do they have any idea what they're being commanded to do when Jesus says, all right, take some and give it to the head caterer. Give it to the master of the banquet and let him sample it. Who gets the first taste? The master of the banquet. Sometimes I've had a loving friend who said that the story calls for us to understand that the servants had faith that somewhere between the drawing out and the giving to the banquet that the water would be changed to wine. I don't think that's what the scripture is saying here. The scripture is saying now. And it's in direct response to my time has not yet come. There's an earthly physical sign that's going to take place that's pointing to the future hour. But it happens now. And you can see it in the command in verse 8. He says to them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So what do the servants do? As has begun their custom, they obey. They do exactly as Mary instructed them to do. Obey the commands of Jesus. So they took it to him. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, and then here's the key. The servants knew where it came from, where it come from. It came from the ritualistic washing jars that Jesus had them fill with water that he turned into wine that they brought to the master of the banquet. The servants understand all of the elements that has taken place. That's what the scripture is saying. So there's no mystery in the minds of the servants. There's no fear in the hearts of the servants. The servants know and understand what has already taken place. Now, do they understand the full significance of it? Are they on layer 3 or 4 or 5 of that chocolate cake? Certainly not. But they have layer 1 mastered. They know what they did, they know what it was, they know what Jesus did, and they know what it is now. So they take it to the master of the banquet. The master is so excited that he runs over to the bridegroom. And he says to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, or, you know, on that intoxication line, they get lesser wines, they get poorer wines. But you have kept the good wine till now. And now it's revealed. Does Jesus make good wine? Does Jesus make the best wine? Yeah, without a doubt. That's the surprise of the head caterer. He's trying to figure out why the bridegroom stashed this vintage. You had the Dom Perignon hidden away, and we've been sucking on some terrible brut for the last 4 days. What is going on? And therein lies the eschatological promise of glory. No matter what you're going through right now, the best is coming. It's why guys like Joel Osteen are fools. Your best life now? No, friends, brothers, sisters, no. Your best life is in front of you. Your best life is going to be in glory. Your life is ravaged by the effects of sin. Your heart is buried under layers of fear and guilt and shame. Layers that the gospel is still digging out of you after all these years, after all these months of following Jesus. There's so much transformation that your life still requires. But you know what? It's okay. God is changing you. He's renovating you. He's renewing you. And the best is coming. It has not already come. Despite the glories of a high school football hero who lives at 40 like he was 17 and remembers the glory days of his youth, that's not the gospel. The gospel says that no matter where you are or what you're doing, the best is coming. That's because the real bridegroom in this moment is not the one who started the party. It's the one who came with his disciples. The real bridegroom in this story is Jesus Christ, who's throwing a feast that lasts through all eternity and has already begun now. That's one of the beauties of our Reformed faith, that we begin to understand the depths and the layers of what it means that the end has broken into the now. That in the coming of Christ and in the crucifixion of Christ, the certainty of our future has busted into the now and is ever present with us. Why do we have joy in this life? Because God has come and done what we cannot do for ourselves. He has saved us and is preserving us and preparing us and molding us to live in a world without sin and ever presently with us. Isn't that the main desire of your heart, that you would be with God in such a way that he could overwhelm and beat back all the sin and unbelief in your life? No matter how much unbelief you struggle with, no matter how much fear, anxiety, depression, sadness, sorrow, grief, shame, misery consumes you, Jesus Christ has come to set you free so that the feast can go on, so that the joy can break forth. One of the things that people wrestle with in our day over this text is how alcoholic the wine was. Because it's not fitting or proper for Christians to drink wine. I disagree entirely. It is very profitable for Christians to drink wine. Do you know why? Because wine throughout Scripture is an indicator of divine joy and submitted patience. As Israel is properly related to God, the blessings of God pour out in the form of oils and wine and milk and honey. God's not afraid of alcohol. You should not be either. Unless it's a stumbling block to you. In which case, I would encourage you to get some counseling, get some help, get people praying for you, but also begin to study the Scripture to see how God views alcohol. Check out Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. The Scripture says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Or Ecclesiastes 9:7, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." Is that not the gospel? You get God's grace and forgiveness up front. He's not doling it out over time to see how you respond. You get total freedom, total joy, total protection under the covenant immediately at conversion. When you are taken from death to life, the pleasure of God is so manifested on you that he's never going to count your sin against you. Isn't that what Ecclesiastes sounds like? For God has already approved what you do. He's taking care of the sin, and he's empowered you to obey. The obedience that you could not offer before is now presented in such a way that you're empowered to do what you couldn't. You couldn't please God before in your rebellion, in yourself, your sin, the tyranny of the dominion of self. But because of what Christ has done, and because of the faith that you have in him, you're empowered to do what you couldn't do for yourself. Not only is it a get out of hell free card, it's way more than that. It's an invitation to the Lamb's feast. It's an invitation to the joy of a redeemed people. It's an invitation to take gladness, to be celebratory. It drives me insane when I see joyless Christians, because they're a contradiction in terms. Joy is a necessary component of faith. It's a free gift. And when Christians say all alcohol should be cut off from us, what we're literally saying is that one of the blessings that God has given is not sufficient for us. But that's not God's design. Now, if you abuse alcohol, flee it. Just as if your eyes are causing you to stumble, you pluck them out. There is a time to run. There is a time to deny. But it shouldn't be the default view of the church. It shouldn't be the default view of any Christian. Listen to Deuteronomy 14:26. God commands them, and spend the money for what you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before Yahweh, your God, and rejoice, you and your household. The drinking of strong drink, the wine, to an appropriate degree, is an act of surrender and joy to a holy God who loves you and has a design for your life. So was the wine alcoholic that Jesus made? Yeah. Why? Because it couldn't not be. It had to be in line of the tradition of the prophets. D.A. Carson was really, really helpful in his commentary when he talked about it. And he essentially says this: the prophets all anticipated the messianic age, that it would be a time when wine would flow liberally as a way of expressing joy and celebration in the coming of Jesus Christ and all of his accomplishments. Isn't that awesome? That the whole prophetic witness gives us the image that the wine should flow as an indicator of how glad the hearts of God's people are. And we should be joyful. Not that our joy comes from the power of the fermented grape, but rather as an image of the feasting that we have as God's people, and the joy we have in our surrender to him. If Jesus is the messianic bridegroom, then he's the one responsible for the feast. And it's on him to plan and to provide for that festival. And has he not done so? Has he not planned before time began the redemption of his people? And has he not provided said redemption? Amen? So was it a little bit of wine Jesus made? No, it's like 150 gallons of wine that Jesus made. Consider that for a moment. Consider a milk jug in your hand. 150 gallons of the best wine they've ever had. Why would you save the best for last? The only taste they're going to remember is going to occur early on. Okay, but if it's going to have an impact, the greater test, the greater taste comes later. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Notice John doesn't call it a miracle. It is a miracle, right? It's a miracle. But John's emphasis is not on the spectacular in that moment. He's not saying, look, if you follow God, all these glorious and spectacular things will break out in front of you all the time, and you're going to walk through life just applauding at everything that God does. Can you imagine if you actually saw everything that God was doing in any given moment? Would you ever stop applauding? You'd be disciplining your kid and you'd be like, this is awesome. I love God. You'd be walking through, you'd be sharing the witness with, right? You just walk around applauding what God was doing all the time if you saw what he saw, if you knew what he knew. But it would be ridiculous, right? We got to do something other than just walk around applauding God all the time. We don't have to do anything other than walk around praising God all the time. Why? Because the spectacular is not what's important. The miracle of the water to wine is not what's important. What's important is what that points to. It's what the sign points to. So let's go down a layer in this cake. Jesus has taken the ritualistic Jewish ceremonial washing jars and turned them into wine so that the feast can go on. He's the eschatological bridegroom. He's the Messiah. He's the master of the banquet. All of this is happening because of who he is, because of what he has done, and because we should be celebrating who he is and what he's done. But there's also a transition taking place. The power was never in the old ceremonial washing. It was to image the one who was to come. Well, guess what? He's here. He has come. And he is at work accomplishing for us the cleansing that those jars were pointing to the need for. So here's John saying that the symbol or sign was replaced by a symbol or a sign that's to show the coming actual substance, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's the power of Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. Even the miracle, even the spectacular, John's not going to call it a miracle. And he's not going to point to the spectacular because he wants us all whetting our appetite for when that hour is. If this is not the hour, is it going to be the hour next? What about chapter 4 or 5 or 6 or 7? How long are we going to have to wait for the hour? You're going to have to wait a long time. You're going to have to wait a long time in John's gospel. And he's going to tease you over and over and over. Nope, not time. Nope, not time. Nope, not yet, not yet, not yet. And then bang, the crying words of the dying Christ is finished. What's it? Jesus' work of atonement. It will be complete. And for us, because we know the end of the story, it is complete. He did die. He died. He died in our place. John's going to call it a sign. And in fact, John's gospel is structured in the first 11 chapters to show us 7 signs, 7 beautiful and glorious images of the truth and the impact and the power of the crucifixion. We have before us the reminder elements that Jesus instituted long ago for us. So it's my pleasure in the coming moments to invite Kip back up to present us and lead us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Christian, no matter what you're hurting from, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter where your anxiety levels are, come and feast because Jesus has promised to meet us here. Jesus has promised to send his Spirit to be with us in such a way that we can literally say, God is with us and he loves us and he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's why the scripture says here, this was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the haunting question. And if you believe, know this, you are loved and pardoned and redeemed and reconciled far more than the layers of a cake you have yet to finish. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and remind us of the power that you have called us as we are, that you meet us where we are. But Father, we also pray that in the same power and strength that you can turn water into wine, that you would turn sinners like us with all our flaws, with all our failures, into believing saints, that you can do for us, in us, what you have done through the generations before us, redeem and save. So Father, we come this morning asking you to grant us repentance, to stir faith in us, that we might believe and obey your commands. We ask this and more in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen.